Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now, preaching the word, by the way, this is a side note, preaching the word is always a mutual event where the person preaching depends on the prayers of those listening, and the word of God is spoken, and those who hear respond. This morning especially so, since I apparently hollered a little too much yesterday during some of the games at family camp, and my throat is sore, so I appreciate your prayers. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I want to point out two things from this passage, or two hooks, if you will, and then I'm going to hang a bunch of things from them. All right? So two hooks, and then we're going to hang some things from them. The first hook is that this is a historical account. Right? This is history. Real life history. We read, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. It happened like this. Right? This is a birth narrative. But then we also read, and this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So this is real life history, real people, real events, making real decisions with real consequences. Matthew's intention here is to record events that took place in time and space, to tell the story of how Jesus was conceived. An event that took place only a few decades earlier. This passage records history. It records history. But this isn't only history. This is history-changing history. Right? This is not just the facts, ma'am. These historical details are selected and recorded to reveal the great theological implications of the history. Matthew states all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. This passage is not simply a nice story. It's a theological biography. The Holy Spirit, through Matthew, is telling us about real historical events that mean something. And we are not left in the dark as to their meaning. These events fulfill God's purposes, the fulfillment of God's promise. This is the dawning of God's salvation and the preeminent realization of God's promise to be with His people, to save them from their sin. This is the beginning of the historical account of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. So this morning we want to be encouraged by the reality of these events, the historicity of these events, if you will. But we also want to be challenged by their implications. So let's pray towards that end. Gracious Father, we come before You in need, for we are needy people, not only because we are fallen and tainted by sin, Lord, but because we were created to be dependent on You. We come this morning desiring to hear Your word, to have it applied to our hearts. We desire even to be convicted of our sin, to be brought to confession, to see where we fear the world and regard it highly. Lord, teach us instead to bend our knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in Him alone for salvation. Introduce us again this morning to the Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, who came to save His people from their sins. Lord, where my teaching does not align with Your Word, Father, I pray that it would fall harmlessly away. Lord, where I speak truth, I pray that it would be heard and it would be impressed upon the heart, and that lives would be transformed, that ears would be opened and eyes would see, and that dead hearts would be brought to life. You, God, are capable of this. You are able and willing. And we pray to this end. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, so we're going to start with the first hook, right? The first hook. That this is a historical account, that Matthew intends to tell us how the birth of Jesus Christ came to take place. He writes, "When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child." Matthew introduces immediately out of the gate, he introduces two people and one big problem, right? Two people and one big problem. We are introduced to Mary, we're introduced to Joseph, and we're introduced to a problem. See, Mary was betrothed to Joseph, right? Which means that she was going to be married to Joseph, but at this time was not yet married to Joseph, but she's with child. This is a problem. See, betrothal was, you can't think engagement here. This is more than engagement. In our culture, two people are engaged and they decide not to get married. The engagement's broken off. It's not that big a deal. This was a legal binding agreement between two people. At this point in the betrothal process, Mary would already be considered the wife of Joseph. In the next verse, Joseph is referred to as Mary's husband. At the end of the betrothal period, they would have a marriage celebration. They would consummate their marriage and they would move in together. But even at this point, they were considered husband and wife. So being betrothed was a serious matter, and therefore to break a betrothal was also a serious matter. It required a divorce, a formal process with public repercussions. Therefore, since being betrothed was equated with marriage, any infidelity or unfaithfulness was the same as adultery. This was considered adultery. Now, adultery is bad in our culture, but in that culture, it was far worse. For if you were an Israelite caught in adultery, the punishment was death. And for Israel, adultery was a direct violation of the Ten Commandments and was punishable by death. Even in between two people who are betrothed, right? You find that in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 and 24, states this clearly, lays out what is to happen to the person who is caught in adultery during the betrothal process. So granted, Matthew relieves some of the tension for us, right? He helps us out, the reader. In the first sentence we read, Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So we know that. We get the insider's view, if you will. Mary was not carrying a child due to infidelity, but to the work of God. The baby was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit actually created a human being out of the flesh of Mary. Right? It enfleshes the Son of God, if you will. This baby was 100% human. Also, this baby was the Word who was with God and the Word who is God. 100% human, 100% God, two natures, one person. We have the doctrine of the incarnation right here, right? This is our view of the text, but put yourself in the place of Joseph for a moment. Joseph doesn't know any of this. Joseph doesn't get the message immediately. He doesn't find out. He doesn't get the insider's view to know that this child is of the Holy Spirit. There's no infidelity here. Mary has been faithful. Mary is just favored of God and is actually carrying the Son of God, the person of Christ who will save the world from their sins. Joseph simply received the bombshell that Mary is now pregnant. Mary, who had made a vow to become Joseph's wife, is now with child, and it's not Joseph's. This isn't one of my main points, but I'm going to throw it out there anyway. I'm allowed three tangents. That's my own personal rule. So here's my first. And that is, that isn't this similar to how life often works? I mean, how many of us endure trials and tribulations, and maybe years down the road we can look back and say, I see how God used that for my good. Now, that was a blessing. But when we're in the middle of it, very rarely do we actually say that, right? We believe God is sovereign. We believe He's at work. But are we able to, in the moment when we're in the darkness, remember that truth and live by it? Like, too often, right, we don't. Too often, it's easy to give in to the fear of the circumstances and the needs of the moment and forget that we serve a God who is sovereign and good and faithful and who is constantly with His people. All right, end of first tangent. So Joseph responded to the situation with the knowledge he was given, right? So Joseph finds out Mary is pregnant and he responds. Matthew writes, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." He was faced with a decision. His wife had apparently been unfaithful, and he needed to dissolve their agreement. He had several options, right? He could just forget about it. He could go ahead and continue with the betrothal process, and he could bring her into his home and marry her. But that option lacks justice, right? Joseph was a just man. Mary seemed to have broken the law, and not responding would not have been the right thing to do. There should be a consequence. Mary was unfaithful. Joseph to take her anyway, well, this would have been, that choice seemed to lack justice. But there was another option. He could have taken her. He could have dragged her before the religious leaders and demanded full justice, right? The full weight of the law to come to bear upon her and for her to be put to death. He had that right. The punishment according to law was death. She deserved to be stoned, but this option lacked mercy. Joseph was unwilling to put her to shame. So Joseph decided to go another direction. He had to act justly according to what he believed had occurred. That is, that Mary had committed adultery. But he also desired to show mercy, so he resolved to divorce her quietly. He came up with a good, solid plan. Maybe he sought counsel. Maybe, I assume he prayed about it. He was familiar with the law. He was a just man or a righteous man, right? And so he came up with a decision that seemed right. It seemed God-honoring. It wasn't just about him. He wanted to do what was God-honoring. If we were to stop reading here, we wouldn't necessarily fault Joseph. With the circumstances being what they were and with the information that Joseph had, he seems to be doing the right thing. This is a just and merciful decision. Yet his plan is revised by God, right? Yet his plan is ultimately denied. God says, no, not this, but that. Second tangent. All right. Again, these aren't my main points. This is just a tangent. So stay with me, please. I believe we see in this, in these historical events, we see a reflection of our common experience. Very similar to my first tangent, in just that we are not privied to, even though often in the evangelical culture at large, we tend to talk in terms of wanting to know the will of God. The reality is we're not privy to the decreed of will of God. We often do not have access. We do not hear a voice from heaven that says, this is what you need to do. We are left to godly counsel, prayer, the revealed will of God, right? To make decisions that we believe will honor God, the decisions that reflect a desire for obedience. But in the end, because we don't know the decretive will of God, because we do not know His secret decrees from times past, we must hold all of our plans with loose hands. Right? Faithfulness, here's the point. Faithfulness, I believe, it requires flexibility. Right? And I heard someone just the other day say that, I think it was in a class I was listening to, but they were joking, but they were like, we live by a motto in my house. We are flexible as long as nothing changes. And quite honestly, that's how a lot of us live, right? I'm a very flexible person as long as nothing around me changes. Right? But faithfulness requires flexibility. All right, end of second tangent. Verse 20 says, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Joseph was considering doing what he believed was the right thing, and the Lord intervenes. God sends a messenger to him who encourages him to take Mary home as his wife. The angel explains what the actual situation is, explains that Mary has not been unfaithful. Instead, the conception of this child was a miraculous event, the work of the Holy Spirit. Even so, even though this is the work of God and not of man, Joseph, the son of David, had a role to play in these events. It is not insignificant that the angel refers to Joseph as the son of David. Now, we're in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, because I've been preaching through Matthew as I've had occasion to preach. Matthew's where I'm at. That my first sermon in Matthew was actually just the first verse. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew focuses in on that immediately and draws everyone's attention to the fact this Jesus who is Christ, he is the son of David. He is the Messiah that you have been waiting for. He is the Christ. Matthew then offers a genealogy that emphasizes. So after that verse, he moves into a genealogy in the first chapter, moves into a genealogy that emphasizes Jesus' connection with King David. So when we hear the angel here refer to Joseph as the son of David, our ears should tingle. If we're familiar with Matthew, when the angel says, Joseph, son of David, all right, he's drawing Joseph's attention to the fact that, Joseph, don't forget, you're in the line of David. All right, you have a role to play in this birth. See, Joseph's adoption of this child brings him into the line of David. With Joseph as his adopted father, this child is also a son of David. Now, let's pause to appreciate this. You have to appreciate the weight of this. Here we move from a strictly historical account, if you will, to some theological import. We see the meaning, the importance behind this history. The Messiah, the Christ, the one who would come and save his people, must come from the line of David. God made a covenant with David that he would give one of David's descendants an eternal throne, a kingdom that would never end. We see that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. Again, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 through 6, we find God promising to raise up a mighty ruler from the line of David. The Christ must come from David's line. All right? The initial readers of Matthew knew that. Now we know that. But even a brief, now here's the problem, here's what I want you guys to catch, is even a brief and superficial review of the line of David should make your heart sink. So if we were just reading through the genealogy, we understand that, okay, Jesus is a son of David. He's from the line of David. We've also just read the history of Israel, and it's heart-wrenching. I mean, it is not, there aren't a lot of God-fearing men who are read in that line, who come out in that line, right? I mean, we're not just, we're talking about a genealogy that's rife with evil men. And not just failures, but corrupt kings who led Israel into destruction, not salvation. And let me point out that Ahaz is chief among them. We're going to return to Ahaz. If this child were simply of the flesh of David, if he were simply another product of procreation, another one of the line of David, we would not be reading this birth narrative, nor would we have reconciliation with God. But Joseph is not the biological father. God has done something new here. Salvation was never going to come from fallen man. We needed a new Adam. We needed one from the line of David, but not from the flesh of David. We needed God to send his son to become the son of David, but not by natural means. Because we needed a son of David who was 100% human, yet without sin. We needed this child that Mary was carrying and whom Joseph would adopt in time and space, a real event, the Son of Man coming to bear our sin. That's what we needed, and that's what we get. An important point should be made here. Our hope does not lie in flesh and blood. Let me say that another way. We do not place our hope in people, in institutions, in technology, right? Our hope is in the person of Christ, and we have hope because his flesh was broken for us and his blood was poured out for us. So while we appreciate the work of government leaders and doctors and teachers and others, then the common grace that is sometimes displayed in the execution of their duties, we do not place our hope in them, our ultimate hope. The world has one hope and he is Christ. So the proclamation by the angel also makes God's purpose clear. So we have the fact that this one is to be adopted into the line of David, but he is not of the flesh of David, right? But we also see the purpose of God being revealed in the fact that God is going to give this child a name, not man. Man does not name him. God names him and God calls him Jesus, right? And the angel is going to go a step further. He's not just going to call him Jesus, which is... it should be evident enough because they would have known that that means Yahweh saves, God saves, right? But he actually goes on to explain because he is going to save his people from their sins. Joseph is told to call the child Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus literally means Yahweh saves, but here we are told that Jesus is the one who will be doing the saving, for he will save his people from their sins. Another important point comes out here. Our greatest need is to be cleansed of our sin. All right. I mean, this is really important, right? Because all of us come in here this morning with needs. All right. The world is full of people with needs. They call them felt needs, right? And we try to address them the best we can. We want to be compassionate towards people and we want to address the needs that they feel. But listen, only God can tell us what our greatest need is. And he says that our greatest need is to be cleansed from sin. That is our greatest need. We have a huge sin problem. A sin problem that we cannot fix. We do not have the antidote. No human system will come up with a fix for it. The world's best attempts at psychology will not wrap our minds around it. The doctor's best efforts will not find a biological solution for it. It is ethical in nature, and we are enemies of God. And this is a big problem. So the angel, the messenger of God, does not say he will save you from the Romans. He does not say he will save his people from disease or poverty, broken families or psychological distress. No, he says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Ultimately, He certainly will save us from all of those things. All of those things. Right? But he addresses here the root of the issue. The root of the problem is sin itself. All right. So Matthew concludes his birth narrative with, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. And so the birth narrative of Jesus ends. Joseph obeys. Mary and Joseph are married, but do not consummate their marriage yet. And Jesus is born. And the world will never be the same. Right? That's the birth narrative. And that's the first hook. That's the historical account, if you will. And some of its implications. All right? But we have one thing still outstanding. We have not addressed, if you've been following along in your Bible, we left something out, right? We skipped over something. The theological implication, the meaning of this history. And we don't have to actually come up with it on our own. Matthew makes it very clear. He tells us what it all means. So we move now from now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Two, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. With these words, the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, interprets these events for us. He explains why they happened and what they mean. And if you have your Bibles open, follow along with me. I'm just going to go through this part of the verse. That is, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken, so that we're on the same page and we understand exactly what's being said here. Simply put, all this, that is everything that Matthew has just written about the birth of Christ, and I've just explained, to fulfill, that is, to accomplish something, this is from God, specifically, it's a promise we're going to see here, had spoken, right? So, all this took place to fulfill what God had spoken, and what is that? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Okay, so there it is. That's what it means. All of this is to fulfill that. It's to fulfill the virgin birth and the coming of the one called Emmanuel. But do we understand what that means? We want to understand what that means. If the Holy Spirit is telling us that everything that Matthew just recorded is to fulfill or to accomplish this, we should understand what this is. So first, this is my third and final tangent. I want to point out that Matthew loves the formula, this was to fulfill that. If you're familiar with Matthew, as you go through Matthew, you'll see it several times written several different ways, but he's constantly saying, this is to fulfill that. This is to fulfill that. Here, we see it as to fulfill a prophecy or something spoken by the prophet, right? I want to point out that it's not always referring to a direct prophecy or the direct fulfillment of a prophecy. Instead, Matthew uses these Old Testament passages to show how Old Testament events, people, and institutions actually foreshadow or point towards the person and work of Christ. That's how Matthew often uses them. Okay, so not just to say, all right, someone said this is going to happen, and now this has happened. All right, but instead, he often says, this is what somebody said was going to happen, and this event occurred, and this actually was meant to show us something of the person and work of Christ. It was meant to point us towards Christ. We were to come to a deeper understanding of who this Christ was going to be and what he was going to do. This is called typology, where events, people, or institutions in the Old Testament serve as types, right, of the archetype, Jesus Christ. Or a simpler way to put it is they serve as copies of the original. If Jesus was the original, these are copies that are similar and in some way point us towards or show us something, reveal something of who Christ is. All right, and the only way we're going to know what this verse was meant to communicate is by going back into Isaiah and looking at it in Isaiah, right? Unpacking it there. As in all good biblical interpretation, right? The key is context, context, context. It's like real estate, right? Location, location, location. Except it's biblical interpretation. It's context, context, context. All right, so let's turn to Isaiah. If you have your Bibles open, we're in Isaiah chapter 7. That's where we find this verse. And because it's a long one, I mean, we could read the verse itself, but in order to understand the verse, you have to understand the context in which it falls. We're not going to read it together because it's a big chunk. So allow me to explain it. Here we are back in history again. So this is at a point in redemptive history when the two kingdoms are divided. You have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has aligned itself with Syria against the southern kingdom, and they are threatening to take over the southern kingdom. And so they send word. Word comes to Ahaz, the king of the southern kingdom. There's Ahaz again, right? In the line of David. Here's Ahaz. And the word comes to him that here comes two nations against you. And the Isaiah writes, "The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind." They were full of fear and dread. They were terrified at what was about to come. So God, in his graciousness, sends Isaiah to give them a comforting word and tells them, don't worry about it. In a nutshell, he says this. This is in verse 7. "It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass." Right? I know what you heard, and it won't happen. Right? This is the sovereign God of the universe giving Ahaz a comforting word. And then a warning. Verse 9, "If you are not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all." If you are not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. So, here's what I'm going to tell you. This is not going to happen. The thing you're concerned about is not going to happen. But if you do not believe my words, it's not going to happen. You're going to fall too. Well, you can probably guess that Ahaz did not believe God. And instead, he attempted to align himself with Assyria. He looked around himself and said, "Assyria is powerful. I'm going to tell them what's going on. Assyria will take care of my problem." And instead of trusting in God, Ahaz trusted in man. Before that happens, God offers, not only gives him this word, but also offers him a sign. He tells Ahaz, "Ask me for a sign." And he actually says, "Let it be deep as Sheol," or deep as the grave, right? Or as high as heaven. So he's saying, hey, ask for something big. Ask me for a big sign, and I will confirm my word to you. And Ahaz denies it. He says, "No, God, I'm not going to ask you for a sign." He had already made up his mind. He was going with Assyria. He wanted nothing to do with it. He denies the request for a sign. And so God says, "I'm going to give you a sign anyway. Here it is. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." There's our verse, right? So what does it mean? It certainly doesn't just mean that a virgin is going to have a baby. All right. That certainly happened in time and space, in history. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was born through an immaculate conception. All right. But here we find Isaiah speaking to Ahaz and saying, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." Same. There's a child coming, and before he's old enough to eat solid food, your concerns are going to be swept away. All right. And he says, also, "The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." The one you ask for help, as soon as he's done whooping up on the northern kingdom in Syria, he's coming for you. The one you ask for help, the one you ask to rescue you, he is going to be your taskmaster. You are going to be his slaves. Well, I mean, I've already used up my three tangents, but man, I would love to go there with what sin does to us, right? Man, that's anyway, I'll let your minds go there. But not yet, because you're supposed to be paying attention. If we read on just a little bit, we find, and I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. So we have our son. Okay, we have the initial fulfillment of that prophecy. The son is born, and we're not sure if that's the son they're talking about. It goes on and says in verse 4, "For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." All right? The initial prophecy is fulfilled. So what is Matthew talking about? Matthew is saying this is fulfilled in that here, what was Emmanuel? What was the point of what God is saying there? God was saying, I am with you. I am with you and I am for you and you have nothing to fear. Trust in me. If you do not stand by faith, you will not stand at all. Right? So Emmanuel actually stood as a sign of God's promise to be with his people or a sign of judgment. Right? I mean, you could have your pick. Here's Emmanuel, God with us. He is with us either way. Right. He's either with you in favor and kindness for salvation, or you remain an enemy of God and will suffer. So the original context, the focus is not on the virgin birth, all right, but on God's sovereignty and faithfulness. God promised to be with his people. Again, please don't hear me saying that the virgin birth isn't important. It is. It plays. We cover that, right? Right. It covers an integral part in bringing the Son of God into the realm of man, if you will, and the birth of the God-man who is our Savior. But the focus here, what this means is God's sovereignty and faithfulness, that the focus is God is doing what he said he would do. He is saving his people from his sin. He is with his people. And if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the essence of what's being communicated here. This is not just a nice story. This is God breaking into humanity to rescue his people from their sin. God promised to be with his people to save them from their enemies. He spoke words of comfort to Israel and her leaders. Her enemies would be routed and she needed only wait on the Lord. Trust. This was the appropriate response. But when these words were spoken, Israel, led by her king, rejected the promise and Emmanuel became a sign of judgment. Isaiah 8 verses 7 through 8 make that clear. "Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. O Emmanuel." Right? There it is. It's only used three times in the entire Bible. Emmanuel. Judgment. It's like you can think of it like this. It's like a huge danger sign, right? Don't proceed. Don't go any further. It's a huge blinking sign that says, danger, danger, don't go. Stop, believe, trust in the Lord. And those who proceed on with their plans, the plans of men, end up suffering eternally, separated from God. Stop, trust in the Lord. He has accomplished your salvation. So we see judgment, we see the danger sign, and yet even here, right in the midst of this, we have hope, yet there is hope. Verses 9 and 10, "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." So we don't have Emmanuel right here, but we have what Emmanuel means. God is with us. That there is still hope. Judgment was going to fall on Ahaz and his people, but the promise remained. God is with his people. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. That's he's speaking to the nations. Give us your best shot. Right? Give us your best shot. Bring what the world may against us. They cannot defeat us in Christ. We have victory in the one who was born to Mary. The right response, right, would have been faith. The right response should have been Ahaz saying, "Praise God. Praise God. Break out the instruments. Let's sing. Let's worship. Let's head to the temple. Let's gather in prayer. We need not bring out the weapons. God has promised. God has promised." Faith, trust. Isaiah is commanded here. If we're not sure if that would have been the right response, God makes it clear. He says, "Isaiah, listen, this is how you're to respond. This is what Ahaz and the people have done, but this is what you are to do." Verse 11, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and wanted me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that the people call conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." That same theme right there it is again, right? He's a sanctuary or he's a stumbling block. I mean, he's either a sanctuary or he's a rock of offense. There is no middle ground. There is no third option. He's one or the other. And for Isaiah is not to think as the people think. He's not to call conspiracy. He's not to gather together and be like, "Things are, have you read the papers about Syria? I mean, we're on verge of a third world war. What are we going to do?" Right? The economy. We need to start stockpiling food and, you know, build our bomb shelters and, you know, hyperbole, obviously. But still, I mean, we are not to think as the world thinks or fear what the world fears. We serve a sovereign God. To explain that Yahweh will be a sanctuary to some and a rock of offense to others. Paul takes this up, by the way, in Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, and applies it to the inclusion of the Gentiles. That'd be most of us, right? He applies it to the inclusion of the Gentiles through faith in Christ and the exclusion of the Jews who trusted in their works. So the point was there was those entering God's kingdom through faith and those still attempting to work it out through their own strength, through the effort of man. So here we see the same theme. Ahaz trusted in his alliances and his military strategies. He trusted in man. Many of the Jews in Jesus' day trusted in their obedience and their adherence to the law. They trusted in man. They fell and were broken. They were snared. They were taken. So the question is, who do we fear? Who do we trust? In what do we trust? Listen, Christian, we need to hear this again and again. This isn't a message you hear at the beginning. It's full of the gospel, yes, but daily we need to ask ourselves, are we succumbing to the fear of the world? Are we being overcome by our circumstances and concerned for how things are going to turn out when we should be trusting in the Lord? Right? We've got to remind ourselves and encourage one another constantly to cling to Christ, right? To trust in the Lord, to know that our salvation is sure and that in the end, when Christ returns, all things are going to be made new. All those things that we are concerned about now, while we may not see an immediate end to our suffering, in fact, I can tell you that we probably won't. We serve a God who has made a promise, who has accomplished that promise in Christ, and we already see the first fruits in the lives of our family, our church family, right? One another, the way we love each other and support each other and commit ourselves to one another. We must edify each other and continue to speak this gospel to one another, to encourage and admonish one another, to trust in the Lord, to trust in the Lord and not to fear the world. All right. So there's the second hook. You have your first. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. This was a historical event that took place in time and space with all of its implications. A real world event. Our faith is founded, grounded in it. The earthiness of it all. But then you have that second hook, the theological implication. We're not left in the dark. Matthew, the Holy Spirit through Matthew, right, tells us very clearly what this means. Here is the one that we must trust in. Here is the one who will accomplish what God has promised. Here is the one who is going to save us from our enemies. The birth of Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise given to Israel, that God would be with his people. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us and for us. He has saved his people from their sins. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame through his obedience, death, and resurrection. He has removed the sting of death and will, when he returns, destroy death itself. He has paid our ransom, removed our condemnation, and given us his Spirit. I'll close with this. The Word of God in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and following. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. He is either your greatest comfort, a sanctuary, or he is your greatest problem, a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. I beseech you this morning that if you don't know the Lord, to cry out to him. Trust in Jesus Christ. Fear not the world and cling to Christ, for our Savior has been born. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are the covenant-keeping God who keeps his promises, who promised to be with his people and to deliver them from their enemies. And you have accomplished that victory in Christ. It is finished. You have liberated us. You have freed us. You have brought us from death to life. You have transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son. And those of us who are in Christ celebrate that victory. Though this life that we live now be filled with trials and tribulation and much suffering, for us to live is Christ. We have a joy that surpasses our circumstances, for we have a God who is with us. Father, I pray for those who do not know you in Christ, who have not trusted Christ for their salvation, who are still full of fear of this world. Father, who are still attempting to accomplish their own salvation through various means, or maybe just trying to get by, Lord. Father, I pray that you would open their eyes, that you would melt their heart, that you would draw them to yourself, that they might know that you are a good and gracious God. Father, move them to call out to you. Give them faith that they might have life, that they might be liberated from their enemies. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.